Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our desire. We don't pretend that we can usher in any kind of kingdom. You carry us along. You reveal your goodness to us. We are joining you in what you are doing. Father, your plan is indestructible. It began back in the garden. It included deliverance from Egypt and a land and exile and the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And now here we sit in this indestructible plan, looking to be faithful in our chapter. Help this morning to serve your purposes alone. We love you. We want to see Jesus. We want to know him more as a result of being in your word. The Holy Spirit, would you move in us? Would you reveal things to us? Would you show us ourselves and show us the divine Son who we serve and love and wait for? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to be looking starting in verses 16 through chapter 6, verse 3. Last week, we started looking at the Ten Commandments, or as we describe them, the Ten Words, the Ten Principles of Covenant Relationship that underlie Yahweh, or God's relationship with Israel. And I said last week, how we hear affects what we hear. So we hear words spoken from our parents differently than we hear words from a salesman at our front door, right? The words I do mean something different in a wedding versus if you're asking, you know, someone for a pen or something. Context matters. The habitat of words matters. And so last week we saw that these Ten Commandments, that Moses transported this generation who largely were not there at Mount Sinai when it was first given, kind of had a virtual experience with them at Mount Sinai, taking them back to this terrifying scene where God had lit up this mountain, filled it with cloud and gloom, so that they would fear him and hear directly and remember that these words came from Yahweh himself. These were covenant terms that were crafted from their Savior, from who delivered them from Egypt. If you remember God's gracious intervention of the people, where he breaks them out of the house of slavery, and then he gives them these 10 words as their Savior. This morning, we're going to finish these 10 commandments and do a little bit more, and we're going to do things a little bit in reverse from last week. Instead of going from how we hear to what we hear, we're going to start with the words themselves, the what we hear, the last six commandments, the words. And then we're going to see how Moses and God want us to hear these 10 words. After the fact, after the 10 commandments are given, there's a few texts that point us back to help us understand how we should hear them in the first place. So let's start just with the commandments themselves. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 16 through 22, we see there God's protective words. I'll read them. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says this: Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Let's pause there. What I want to do is think about these six words, these six commands as a whole. We don't really have the time to break them down individually and talk in depth about them, though that's a valuable thing. And throughout the church's history, the catechism and teaching and these things have done that. And so we'll do that in a different setting. But I want to look at them together collectively. How do we think about them as a group? Sometimes when we think about the commandments, it's helpful just to simplify them in a way that the first four really have to do with honoring God, or more directly with God himself. And the last six, what we just read, are more about our relationships with people, that there is a vertical and a horizontal aspect to this. And I get the simplicity of wanting to do that, but I do want to at least start off by saying these last six words, these last six commands are not only horizontal. They're not only measured in terms of relationship. Now, it's true, they have more to do with people than the first four, but they are still coming from the mouth of Yahweh at Mount Sinai. They are His commands. And the Israelites would be distinct in how they related to each other as a form of worship to Yahweh. When Jesus summarized the law as loving God and neighbor, He said the second was like it. That loving neighbor was tied with or is an extension of our love for God includes our neighbor. So let's not just view these commands so separately and distinctly that four are really about God and six are really about people. They all have to do with obeying God. And God has an intense interest, right, in how image bearers treat one another. And we see that. So they're not just horizontal. Secondly, you'll notice that these commands are protective. They're protective. Honoring one's parents protects not only the parent when they need it later and they've aged and they need care. It protects the avenue by which Yahweh has said He's going to communicate. Remember, he's constantly telling fathers and mothers, tell this to your children. Make sure they know. And so God's protecting that means of communication by making sure that there's an honor that parents are given. Prohibiting murder protects the dignity of human life. These are representatives of Yahweh walking around. These are not people who can be discarded without harm. The prohibition of adultery protects all those who end up in being collateral damage when the adultery hits a marital covenant. Not stealing. It protects the community from infighting and from distrust. Prohibiting someone from giving false testimony in court, it preserves due process. It allows for the legal process to work, especially in Israel, where witnesses were one of the main ways that they established legal guilt. Each of these laws are a protection for their community, an ancient neighborhood watch, you could say, that God is setting over His people. These are not just individually minded things. This is for the protection of the community and for God's name. Notice also they're interrelated. Consider how many times these commandments overlap and go together. A son disregards his parents. Those parents age, and as they age, he begins to take advantage of them and taking the resources. A woman finds out that her husband is cheating on her, and she confronts the adulterous woman involved. A daughter is dismissive of authority her whole life, of her parents. And so when it comes to giving testimony in a court of law, she's quick to bend her testimony to serve herself. Coveting is underneath many of these commandments and overlaps with a bunch. The couples, they were friends at first, but one husband starts coveting the neighbor's wife. That leads to adultery. A waitress notices how many more tips her coworker who's flirtatious gets. She gets bitter. And so one day she justifies pocketing her tips. You see, these commandments overlap with one another. They run into one another. And tragically, they're interrelated. You find them broken together often. They're also external and internal. Oftentimes, when you think about the Ten Commandments or things like Old Testament law, you think it's just all about outside, all about behavior. And the New Testament talks about, right, the law written on the heart, and it's more internally focused. But notice that minimally, the first, second, fifth, and tenth commandment have to do with an attitude or a motive or a posture of your heart. The first and second talk about worshiping Yahweh alone. The fifth calls us to honor or have high regard and respect. A certain posture and attitude. The 10th commandment is strictly focused on a heart, forbidding this internal craving for another person's spouse or possessions. Many of these commands are kind of the end of the disobedient spectrum, right? That lead to capital punishment even within Israel itself. But Jesus makes it clear that God's people are to avoid any entry points or steps along the way before you get to the end of that continuum and to beware of those. Murder starts as hatred. Adultery often starts as lust. theft often starts as coveting. You see, these things are related to one another. They are both internal and external. And these commandments acknowledge that sinful behavior is attached to or the result of sinful thinking. So they're external and internal. Notice, too, that they're timeless. Honoring your parents doesn't just stop when you get out of the house, right? It's different when you're in your 20s and 30s and you have kids and you're racing around and your life is busy to still, what does it mean to honor father and mother in that stage of life? To carve out time, to take an interest in their life, to still engage with them, encourage them. What about when parents get older? And it means caring for them. It means putting a lot of your life on pause so that you can serve their needs in their old age. So many of you have been so commendably caring for aging parents, have been a great model to the rest of us so that we can honor our parents in that season of life. These are timeless principles. There are things that are pretty countercultural in this list, if you think about it, like mentioning the need to honor a mother. That's kind of normal to us. We just think, of course, that's included. But in this context, it would have been a little bit out of place where the fathers were often receiving of honor. But here we have these timeless commands, these principles underlying covenant commitment. So they're timeless. There's a lot more that we could say about each of these, but it's interesting how he concludes in verse 22 of these commands that the words of the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mount of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And then there are tablets given to Moses. This is kind of a formal way that a covenant introduction would have ended. This is kind of like, and the introduction's over, is kind of the role of this verse. And here we have these tablets that are actually given to Moses. The words are done. These tablets were given to both parties as kind of a, here's the agreement that we have. And so that part concludes. What are the implications of considering these commandments? Not just these six, but the four that even came before it. First, if these are protective words, then we need to accept God's protection from disaster. One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is that I intersect with a lot of lives that have wrecked. And these laws are loving laws. They're protective laws. And if you're on the brink of making a disastrous decision like this, let the law hit you like a 2x4. And like a neon sign, saying, escape to help, escape to confession with your brothers and sisters in the church. Your murderous anger, your adulterous imagination, your brilliant plot, this is all taste-testing arsenic. You'll be made a fool. It won't work out like you think. I've seen it over and over and over again. These are good, protective boundaries, and God is not mocked. Get out while you still can. Let these laws protect you from disaster. But also, accept God's protection in degrees. That may not be you. You may not be on the brink of some disastrous decision, but there is a danger of degree. A lot of you might read this list and think that these sins are unimaginable, right? These are kind of end-of-the-line sins, as we said earlier, where there's a continuum and a gradation here, and there's dozens of compromising decisions along the way that led to them. But be careful. G.K. Chesterton says this about those who might prematurely disqualify themselves from paying attention to a law like this. He says this, "No man's really any good till he knows how bad he is, or might be. Till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. Till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. Till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and kept him safe and sane under his own hat." Be careful. And accept God's protection, not just from disaster, but from the degrees of disaster that lead to this. Consider these laws of spectrum and ask the Holy Spirit to show you, am I on this spectrum? When I talk about my parents and it's always resentful, are there forms of hate that are hidden inside of your heart that are festering? Does the promise of lust or porn or graphic entertainment, does it have it hooks in, have its hooks in you? Do you daydream of that more sensitive or affluent husband? Do you over-report expenses at work because you deserve it? And do you sacrifice others in the courtroom of private conversation? See, these happen by degree. And so this law warns us, it helps us, and it says, run the other way. Don't just be the Christian that doesn't do things, but do things that are the opposite to please your Savior. Don't have other gods, but love the Lord with all your heart and soul. Don't just not misrepresent his brand, but live in a way that points to him. Don't just not murder, love. Don't just not commit adultery, but publicly affirm and love your spouse. Don't just not steal, but work hard and be generous. Don't just not bear false witness, but cover people's faults. And don't just not be covetous. Be noticeably peacefully content. See, these are laws that prevent disaster, but they also call us to run in a certain direction to please our Savior. So we learn what Yahweh says in his law, and then we learn how he says it. And it helps us understand the environment that these words are given. Look at what happens after it's kind of done in 22. Pick it up in 23 through 27. Look at what happens. This is Moses speaking. He says, "And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it.'" When Yahweh's done giving them these 10 words, these 10 principles, they come knocking for a mediator. They've heard God's voice directly, and they're terrified. They're panicked. And you can tell from verses 24 to 26, they don't think they're out of the woods yet. You know, like, this is terrifying, and if this goes on much longer, we're toast. Like, they get that this imagery of fire and judgment and all this stuff is kind of God's MO, and they're just thinking, this might be the time to pull the ripcord and get out of the direct line of fire with the consuming fire, you know? So how can we do that? How are we going to make it out of here alive? I think is really what they're thinking, because they've seen his glory, his greatness. It would have been terrifying. Now, I think their genuine intent is to obey. What they say in 27 is basically, you go for us, go talk to God, think, get every word, bring every word to us, and we will hear and we'll do it. Like, believe me, that's what we want. I think they're sincere. This is kind of fascinating given Moses' background. You remember that Moses was, when God first called him, said, "Well, I can't be your spokesperson. Like, I'm terrible at this. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow in speech. I stumble over my words." And so he basically said, "I don't want to do it." And so God graciously gives him Aaron to be his spokesperson for him. And here he is being requested by the Israelites. Like, "Moses, you've got to be our go-between. We can't take any more of this. We're not going to make it out alive." Now, what do we make of this request by the people? Some people say it's a cop-out. Like, they really shouldn't have done this, and that they should be just been in God's presence and heard his word. They shouldn't have asked for a mediator. But there's really no indication from the text that that's true. In fact, look at verse 28 and see, in the start of this private conversation between Yahweh and Moses, after the people request this, it says in 28, "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me And the Lord said to me, being Moses, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So God seems good with this arrangement. Just like he was good with providing Aaron for Moses, God has set up Mount Sinai to cause fear in his people. It worked. And now he remembers their frame. And he's willing to grant their request for a mediator. Think about this. God allows people to represent him, to speak for him. Why? God's a far better communicator. He has far more knowledge, right? They're already shaking in their boots. They just got done with the introduction. Like, the whole covenant's still coming. Clearly a more effective communicator. Why would God entrust this to a go-between, to a middleman? I think he's setting up a pattern. He is generous. He's good with communicating and tolerating retellings of his will that go from one person to another person. He's creating this category called priest and mediator and spokesperson where his revelation will be retold and multiplied over and over again. His people won't be consumed. They'll be telling and talking to one another of what God has done and what he expects. He also knows that there will be a day when the great mediator will come. And what better way to prepare the people of God for the great mediator than to give them examples along the way? Remember, the very word of God himself would come in Jesus of Nazareth, this lamb who would be sacrificed to take their sin, whose life would be spotless and blameless, who serves this day as the everlasting priest between God and his people. This is setting up a pattern. Notice God's generosity in this. He doesn't hoard his teaching material. He's willing to let people share it. It doesn't bother him. He, in fact, inspires a word, literally, documents his will through the pen of human authorship, overseen by the Holy Spirit, so that every word is inspired, documented. He gave Moses tablets, for goodness sake. God is willing to let his revelation be shared. This is an act of generosity by God, that he shares his revelation with prophets and priests and parents and pastors and all people who name you yourself, if you follow Jesus Christ, are an avenue of communication, as the Apostle Paul says, as though God were making his appeal through us. This is the generosity of our God. He's willing to have mediators, to have people relay his word. See his generosity in that. This is how we are going to hear God's word, through a mediator, through a means. Look at the last way that we are going to hear in 5:29 through 6:3. And I think these next verses, again, this is this private conversation, this fascinating little like side conversation between Yahweh and Moses, that Moses decides now's the time to tell the people about this interaction. And I think what the Lord says here just really changes how we hear these Ten Commandments. It's amazing. Ready? 29 through 31. This is the Lord speaking to Moses privately. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. This is the close of the private conversation between Yahweh and Moses. Do you guys ever remember the order of operations in math class? I'd give you a test, but we don't have time, and I'd probably fail them too. I just remember parentheses are important, right? Multiplication and division goes before subtraction and addition. I hope I have that right, or I'm going to be corrected. But there's an order to it, right? There's a structure to it. You do something first, and then the next thing follows. If you step back and look at how God was pleading for the people to Moses, and you look at how Moses then pleads with the people to apply the law, you'll see a pattern. You'll see an order. Here's an overview of the basic order that we see in God's pleading and Moses' pleading. It starts, not surprisingly, with teaching, right? God reveals something. Here's a covenant. Here's a claim. He speaks. But those words fall on a heart. And that heart is either oriented to fear him or oriented to reject him. And so that heart leads to either defiance or the third, which is obedience in the case of God's people in this instance. Obedience means that these words are kept. They're preserved. They're watched over. You don't turn to the right or the left is what he's going to say. They're listened to carefully. The word has fallen on a heart that's fearful. And so there's a response in life that's obedience. That obedience leads to results. Generically good results, right? Things like it will go well with you, or that you may live long or multiply. And for God's people in Israel, those results occur in a land. In the land that I'm going to give you. Now let's look at a little snapshot of how God was pleading in this private conversation, kind of with that order in mind. Little X's there just represent, you can see it reflected in what God says to Moses in this order, in this way of thinking. We're going to come back to this private conversation, but if we go to the next slide, we'll see how Moses then pleads using this same order. It's like he stole material from Yahweh. It's like Yahweh pleads in a certain way, like, okay, I better relay that to the people. And it's the same idea of teaching, heart, obedience, results, and land. Listen, even with this grid in mind, as we now Moses turns after 31, his private conversation with Yahweh is done, and he's going to exhort the people, he's going to be the preacher again. Look at 5:32. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you hear the pattern? Do you hear the cycle? The way of thinking of how does this work? Teaching, heart, obedience, result, land. What does this mean that there is this rhythm to this or this repetition to this? Well, for the Israelites, it meant if they maintained faithfulness, if the word of Yahweh landed on a fearful heart that led to obedience, that they would be blessed, that they would live long in the land. Now, this is a real tenuous thing. We know within a couple generations, Israel messes it all up. And the period of the judges, and they defect from Yahweh's purpose, and they're back to square one. But consider also what this pattern teaches us about what this lawgiver is like. That how this pattern affects how we hear the Ten Commandments. We've heard his law, we've heard his rules. But how should we hear it? What is Yahweh's motive that he gives according to this private conversation and to what Moses has said? He says it over and over and over again. It's not some big secret. He spells it out, that it may go well with you. What's Yahweh's motive? To bless his people. He's eager to help and to provide and multiply them and to give them life. This is the big secret. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. This is the heart of the covenant giver, of the lawgiver. What is the implication of this? The 10 words not only come out of the mouth of a Savior who's rescued them from slavery in the past, they come out of the mouth of a heavenly Father who desires that it go well with them in the future. Doesn't that change how you hear the Ten Commandments? That God gives commands to give life. That he is a lawgiver because he is a life giver. And Moses just imitates the heart of Yahweh when he's charging the people. Is this how you think about the Ten Commandments? Is this how you think about God's law? Motivated by love, motivating by a desire to bless and provide and lead. Why do we allow stingy versions of God into our thinking and mindset? Why do we convince ourselves that the God who took on human form and came and suffered and died and rose in exchange for sin, and all of a sudden, God has a change of heart about our specific life? He's been generous up to this point, and now he's going to pull the rug out from under us. I am not saying that our well-being is God's only consideration. And there's a little bit of a tussle in prayer with the Lord about what well-being means and what good is. And I acknowledge that. We are not a church that believes in the health, wealth gospel. It's a lie. It's deception. It's not true. But we should not throw the baby out with the bathwater and think of God as stingy or withholding. His heart towards us, his motive towards us is obvious in this text. Why does he want us to obey? That it may go well with you. Parents, get what this is like, right? You are trying. Sure, there are times that we as parents mess this up and our motives are backwards and are self-serving. But there are a lot of times, I would say most times, God's given grace to parents to want the best for their kids. And so you do all that you can to help them. And somehow kids wake up with this idea that there's this like parental Zoom call in the morning where we're all conspiring to make their lives miserable. How can we be cruel as parents today? Like, this is kind of the thinking, right? That parents are stingy, that there's constraint and restraint, and they're just suffocating. They're not allowing me to be free. As if the law were opposed to freedom. As parents, we know what this is like, that your heart toward your children, sometimes you have to say no. Your wishes are a stupid idea. It's not a no. You just haven't lived long enough to let reality smack that idea out of your life, but I have. And so the answer is no, for your good, right? Because I love you. This is the law. I want more for you in your life than be addicted to a screen. I want more for you to be able to interact with people who are not necessarily your age. And I want you to be the kind of person that pleases Yahweh. And sometimes that means pouring water on your plants. Have you ever considered that the Ten Commandments are given to us as love? To not just say, see, I know they would mess it up. But God is literally trying to give us life through this law. It changes how we hear these commandments and this law. I lived too many years thinking my parents were trying to just make my life miserable, and they were doing the exact opposite. This is where we find ourselves. And creating suspicion of Yahweh is one of Satan's main strategies to undermine the mission of God, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the human heart. And so let me just ask you, have you grown skeptical of Yahweh? What do you think of his motives? Are there ways you doubt his heart towards you? That you're clinging to bitterness in some way? Are you hedging your trust in him? Are you withholding from him because you think he's withholding from you? How do we respond to God when our experience isn't full, just like that child? And we have to be under the perfect sovereign wisdom and knowledge of our God. How can we proof test his heart towards us? I think the answer is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son,
but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How can we doubt a Father who has given the Son? As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, it's my prayer that we'd allow this quiet moment to refresh your understanding of God's heart towards you in your life. Let the sacrifice of Jesus correct messed up thoughts about God and his call to a certain way of life. Maybe in hearing the law, you feel convicted and you need to confess to another. Maybe you've been wrestling with something that you need to leave at Jesus' feet. This is a time for those who love and trust and follow Jesus Christ, for us to remember his heart towards us. If you're visiting from another church, we're glad you're here. We're glad you are our brother and sister. We welcome you here to partake. We'll take the elements separately, so receive the bread and hang on to it, and we'll take it together. If you're not yet a Christian, I just ask you to respectfully abstain, but then consider this news that we've talked about, that simply by acknowledging our sin and trusting God's rescue plan through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is a way to be in saving relationship to him, not adversarial relationship, which is what our sin does. Let's pray that God would use this time as we enter this time together. Father, I thank you. I pray, according to your own voice spoken to Moses, that we would have such a mind as this always, to fear you, to keep your commandments, that it may go well with us and with our descendants forever. Father, I pray that you would use this time and this balance of the severity and the seriousness of your law, your righteous standard, spoken right alongside your heart that desires for us to obey and desires for us to live. Help us at our point of need. May Jesus be the answer to that point of need in this time as we reflect and as we think about his sacrifice, his body, his blood shed for us. Restore our understanding of your heart towards your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.